Open up to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1. We'll read through verse number 5, beginning with verse number 1. The Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, reading those five verses, going to bring a message to you tonight on the doctrine of regeneration. It's our intent, at least at this point, to take on a Wednesday night and go through a handful of messages dealing with some particular Bible doctrines related to what's called, in theological terms, soteriology. It's the doctrine of salvation is what soteriology is. And so we'll look at that. We'll look at several things dealing with soteriology, and even beyond that, after the after salvation has taken place, things such as sanctification and glorification and so on, probably, at least that's our intent at this point. So we're looking at regeneration tonight because, after all, if you're looking at soteriology, that's where it all begins. Amongst theologians, and I used to make this statement, by the way. I used to say, now I'm not a theologian. Now, I probably don't fit your idea of a theologian, but you're a theologian, and I'm a theologian. Now, however poor of a theologian it may be, theo comes from the word theos, dealing with God. That's what it literally means, a deity, God. And to be a theologian, theology, ology means the study of. So if you study God, if you wish to know of God by way of study, if you want to know more about God by way of study, then you are a theologian. Now, granted, there's probably somebody who's far greater in their theological studies than any of us would be, but we're all theologians. And I want to take it a step further than that. Every pastor ought to be a theologian. Every pastor ought to be a theologian. I want to be explicitly clear what I'm about to say here. Don't want to be misunderstood. I like shouting messages. I like shouting as a preacher. I like, just like the other day, I told you about the first time I ever preached, filled with the Holy Ghost of God. I'll never forget that till the day I die. And I like it when God unctionizes you, and it's just rapid fire like a Gatling gun, and you can't get it out quick enough. I like that kind of preaching. I like to hear somebody else preach that way. But you know what we've been plagued with in Independent Fundamental Baptist Church? And I am an Independent Fundamental Baptist unapologetically, with absolutely no intentions of changing. As a matter of fact, I stood in a jailhouse last night and told about a dozen inmates, as soon as they get out of prison, if they're serious about serving God, I explained to them what it meant to be an Independent Fundamental Baptist. And I said, I highly recommend to you that you find the nearest Independent Fundamental Baptist church to your residence, and you go there. And I said, if you'll let me know where you live, if you're not aware of one, if you'll let me know where you live, I'll find one for you before you get out. But I am unapologetically and quite happily an Independent Fundamental Baptist, but I'm not blind to the issues that we have within our group. One of the issues that we have a lot of times is loud shallow preaching. I like loud preaching as long as it's got some substance to it and some content to it. But I'm convinced that some preachers, if you were to look at their notes for their sermon, it might read something like this at certain points. Not much content, so shout. Not much content, so scream real loud. And I think it's that way sometimes. You've seen it before, man. They're to and fro, and I got no problem with men moving to and fro. I've seen men bounce around like a ping pong ball and stand up on top of the pews and holler and sweat and jump up and down. And people say, boy, they really preach. But when you say, well, what did they preach on? Well, I don't really know, but boy, he was really preaching. Well, the preaching's not supposed to be entertainment. Preaching is, I believe Brother Don Sable years ago described preaching better than anybody I've ever heard, at least what preaching's supposed to be. And he does it by way of prayer. You'll hear him in Bible conference, and I would just about guarantee you he will say this throughout the days here as he prays before he preaches. He'll say, Lord, help me give this text a voice. That's what preaching is. Nobody wants to hear what I got to say. Nobody wants to hear what you got to say. We want to hear what the script says. We want to know what the text says. That's what preaching is. It's giving the text a voice. And if you're going to give a text a voice, you need to study that text. You need to learn something about it. That's one thing I love about Wednesday nights. Generally, with most folk, with most churches, you have Wednesday night Bible study. Bible study. It's good to study your Bible. It's good to study your Bible. And so that's what we want to do through this little short series, however far we may take it. Tonight we're looking at regeneration. It has to do with soteriology, as I told you, which is the doctrine of salvation. Now you have within theological conversations, you have people who get on one side or the other of what they call the ordo salutis. Now that's Latin. I don't speak Latin, but I know that that is Latin. And ordo salutis means order of salvation. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? That's the question. That's what they're trying to figure out. What was first? What was first? And so regeneration, we believe to be first in the order of salvation. Why? Well, it says we love him because he loved us. We believe that. The doctrine of regeneration, we find it all throughout these first five verses of Peter's first epistle here. I want to look at about three different headings, really. Going to look at the doctrinal concept of regeneration, just the doctrinal concept of what is it. And then the defining cause of regeneration. What brings regeneration about? And then the delightful consequences of regeneration. After all, if there's no consequences to it, what's its real value? What's its real worth? So we'll look at the delightful consequences of regeneration. So first, the doctrinal concept of regeneration. What is the meaning of regeneration? What does it mean to be regenerated? Well, we know what the prefix re means. It means to do again. Again, the question was asked before service, something related to the pastor's OCD, and some of the ladies said, well, what's some of the things that he's just OCD about, because I'm not that way about everything. And Drew was quick to say, washing glass, washing the windshield in his vehicle, particularly. If there's any streaks, you're going to do what? You're going to re-wash it. To say you re-wash it indicates that what has happened at least once previously, that it's been washed at least once previously, and now we're going to re-wash it because it's streaked. And so to regenerate would indicate you're taking something that was once generated. We know what that means. Some of you fellows remember, Brother Raymond no doubt knows, and some of you others do too. You remember before the days of alternators on vehicles? Brother Raymond, what did we run when we didn't have an alternator? Run a generator, didn't we? They had a generator. Now what that generator done is the same thing that an alternator does in essence. It's what gave the power. It's what is what manages to keep your battery charged. And so when God created man in perfect condition, they lived in a perfect garden. God had generated them. Do you know? You remember what it said God done? He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and he made him what? A living soul. God generated him at that point. Then man sinned and fell in the garden. Now, somebody once said, why did God deal so harshly with Adam and Eve for simply eating a piece of forbidden fruit? What a flawed question. What a flawed question that a perfect, righteous, holy God took from the dust of the earth, created this creature, called it man, created it in his own image, breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, made him a living soul, gave him dominion over everything that was, and said, there's one tree that you don't touch, and said, the day you eat it, you shall surely die. And then he violated a holy God, the creator of heaven and earth. He violated his word. And then God was not as harsh upon him as he had told him. He said, on the day that you eat it, you'll surely die. Now, they died spiritually that day. But he didn't kill them. God would have been fully justified to take their physical life from them. But God made them coverings of skins. God put them outside of the garden. But what did he promise them? He promised them a Savior. But God had generated them, and now they're spiritually dead. And because of their spiritual death, all of their descendants are born spiritually dead. That's why David said that he was conceived in iniquity. That didn't mean that his mother conceived him out of wedlock. It meant by way of Adam's nature that he was born into sin. You know how we don't have to teach children to sin. We have to teach them how to do right. It comes so natural to them to sin, to take that doesn't belong to them, to be disrespectful, to be rebellious, and all those things. It's hardwired into their nature because they died spiritually. They died the death because of their father Adam's sin. So what happens now? We have a fallen human race that is literally dead in trespasses and sin. And the only way for them to ever be made right with God is to be regenerated. They were generate. They were generated. They died. So now to be in right standing with God, the first thing that has to happen is they have to be regenerated. And some people confuse these words concerning soteriology or salvation and think that they're one and the same, synonymous, interchangeable, and they're not. Regenerated doesn't mean saved, and saved doesn't mean regenerated. Regenerated is the beginning of the order of salvation. God regenerates a man, a woman, a boy, a girl first. We'll explain to you what we mean there, the meaning of regeneration. I wrote down from two different sources a good definition for regeneration. One of them is from the Baptist Faith and Message. Of course, that's a publication of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're not Southern Baptists, but I just want to point out to you that even Southern Baptists used to have regeneration right, used to have it right. And then I want to read a quote from you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon and how he defined regeneration. First, from Baptist Faith and Message, it said this, regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds with repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is correct in the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis. It said regeneration, that's first thing. Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. Salvation, Jonah said, is of the Lord. God starts the thing. God made the first move toward you. If God had left you alone, you would have left God alone. But God came to you. Regeneration, it's a change of heart, wrought not by the man, but by the Holy Spirit, through conviction of sin. So the Holy Spirit first convicts a person of sin, and then as a result, as a consequence of that convicting power of the Holy Ghost of God, then man, it says here, then the sinner responds with repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Baptist Faith and Message in the Southern Baptist at one time, at least, had this correct. The correct order of salvation is that God moves toward the man. God draws the man. God, the Holy Ghost, convicts the man. And then that person responds to that and with repentance toward God the Father and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon gives for a definition of regeneration. He said, regeneration is a change of heart. Do you notice both of them started out that way? Baptist Faith and Message said change of heart. Spurgeon said change of heart. Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Ghost. He's saying it the same way. It's a change of heart wrought by the Holy Ghost. A mighty grace which the sinner does not wish to resist enters into the man, makes a new creature of him, and he is saved. Now, he worded it somewhat differently, but what he said is God makes the first move. God has to, the King James Bible uses the terminology quicken. Quicken. In Ephesians chapter number 2, we've talked to you about that before. When you need to cut your nails, and you start to cut your nails, as long as you stay in the safe zone, you never feel anything. And I so appreciate you not doing that during service. I pastored a woman for years, Brother Boozer. Her favorite pastime was to clip her nails while I was preaching. And sometimes I kind of was tempted to pray behind the pulpit, Lord, let her get in the quick. It'd be the first time she's ever shouted. But you know what happens once you trim down far enough, you get into what we call what? The quick. And you'll quit cutting quick when you get in the quick. You know what that word quick means? It means life. Are alive. And when the Bible says, "In ye hath he quickened," that means made alive. You hath he quickened who were, past tense, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Brother Raymond, that's regeneration. You hath he made alive. You hath he quickened. You hath he regenerated who were dead in trespasses and sins. You didn't go to God and choose God and exercise repentance and faith and then get regenerated. God regenerated you. God quickened you. God drew you, and you responded then and believed the gospel. You then believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. That's how the Baptist Faith and Message and Charles Haddon Spurgeon defined regeneration. So that's the meaning of regeneration. Then you have the means of regeneration. You're still there in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look over at verse number 23. We looked at the meaning. Here's the means. What is used to save a person? Verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's the means. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we promote preaching. We don't promote preaching because Brother Ron is a preacher. We promote preaching because preaching is the means by which God chose to save lost souls. That's why we promote preaching. And so many times in this day and age, we've got everything backwards. You know, there's assemblies, churches nowadays who, when they gather together, they have what they call praise and worship, which is a lot of music and a lot of movement and things going on, and that might last 45 minutes or an hour or more. And then when that's all finished, there'll be no pulpit. Once the stage show's over with, they'll take some little glass podium and slide out there, and the pastor will come out there and stand behind that podium for maybe 15 or 20 minutes and give a little talk. Give a little talk. And that's it for the so-called preaching of the Word of God. Listen, that's not how it's supposed to be. Preaching ought to be preeminent in our churches. Thank God for singing. Thank God for fellowship. Thank God for meals. Thank God for everything that happens at the house of God. But nothing should ever supersede the preaching of the Word of God. Not because of the preacher, but because God has ordained that it would be thus, that through the preached Word of God, that He would save souls. That's the means. That's the means by which God saves sinners. I'm going to turn over to John chapter 3. You can hold where you are if you want to. But in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, in regards to the means of regeneration, here's what Jesus said. Verse 5 and 6 of John chapter number 3, the Bible says, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now that word spirit in both of those verses is a capital S. At least if you've got the right kind of King James Bible, it is. I mentioned this to the men lately. Just want to mention it to you by way of passing and get back on point with our message. But you know, every Bible that has King James on it can't be trusted anymore. There are some publishers now, such as Kriegel and Nelson and different ones, who are tampering with your King James Bible. Like in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2, where it says, And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. That S in Spirit there is supposed to be capitalized. That indicates the person of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. But in many modern King James Bibles, I'm not talking about a new King James. I'm talking about King James, but just one that's been published in recent years, oftentimes will be tampered with like that. You say, well, is that not straining at a gnat? Do you not remember what I told you the other day about that jot and tittle business? That still stands. And beyond that, there's great doctrinal significance to something like that. You just took the third person of the Trinity and reduced him to an it, which caters to the charismatic movement, which is the biggest cult and greatest danger in all of Christianity today. Anyway, back on point with our message, he said that that which is born, or rather in verse number 5, he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That water references the first birth. It's not as the Church of Christ teaches that that's baptism and being born again. No, the water there is a reference to the first birth. It falls in line with everything that's in this conversation that he's having with this man. The man wants to know how he's supposed to enter into his mother's womb again. And Jesus is saying you must have that first birth, that natural birth. But then you have to be born of the Spirit. And he said that that's born of flesh is flesh. That's a reference to the water. That's born of flesh is flesh. But he said that's born of Spirit is Spirit. That's what regeneration is. It's being born of the Spirit of God. It's being quickened by the Spirit of God. It's God coming to where you at, and by the convicting power of the Holy Ghost of God, quickening you, causing you to pass from death unto life. That's exactly what it is. So that's the means. That's the means. Now we want to drop down and look at the defining cause of regeneration. We looked at the doctrinal concept. Now the defining cause of regeneration. In verse number 3 of our text, 1 Peter, we read verses 1 through 5. In verse number 3, and we're not going to say much about verse number 1 and 2 for time's sake, other than to say that he's clearly writing to saved people. He introduces himself, Peter. He speaks to strangers, not strangers to him. Matter of fact, in the footnotes in my Bible, underneath strangers, it says God's people. When he's speaking of those strangers there, he's talking about strangers in this world, strangers to this world, those that this world cannot understand. He said these strangers are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's dealing with what's called the great diaspora, the great dispersion that took place in 70 AD when there was that revolt by the Jews against the Roman authority, and Rome laid Jerusalem low and destroyed Jerusalem. And that's how, if you remember, that's how God caused them to fulfill the Great Commission. They had sat there for now on 40 years, content to be in Jerusalem. But he told them, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And they were content just to continue to build up First Baptist Jerusalem. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so Jerusalem fell so that he could disperse them. And he dispersed them into all these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. There were other places too. He even goes as far in verse number 2 as to call them elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's clearly a reference to God's people there. And then he says, if that's through sanctification of the Spirit, capital S, unto obedience of sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He greets them and says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Then he begins in verse number 3, and he'll teach us something here about this defining cause of regeneration. We've looked at the concept, the doctrinal concept, but what's the defining cause? What causes it to take place? And we've already talked about it, but just to be clear about it and show you from the text, it says in the first part of verse number 3, he's talking about our regeneration. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Who done that? God did. It didn't say according to the new convert. It didn't say according to the man. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. It's a single act by sovereign God. It's what it is. It's a God who has acted independent of the influence of any person. God acted on his own. And we thank God for that. What if God had been dependent on you to do some work? What if God had depended on you to attain to some certain level? I thank God that it doesn't work that way. I thank God that he comes to us and saves us. It's not of our works. It is of the grace of God. It is of the grace of God. It's a single act by a sovereign God. Then in verse number 3 in the center part of it, and I've already read that to make this point about it being a single act by a sovereign God, but it says it's of mercy. In verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively hope. The defining cause of regeneration is a monergistic act by a merciful God. It's God acting alone. God wasn't prodded to come to you. God came to you. Why? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. There Sister Willistine was, thinking she is doing a fine job serving God, being faithful to play that piano and coming to church. And best you knew how, you was doing right, wasn't you? And just doing the best you could, like a lot of church members are doing nowadays, just doing the best they can. But what happened? A great and powerful and merciful God came to where she was one night. She hadn't played the piano long enough to get God to save her. She hadn't even been married to Brother Ernest long enough to talk God into saving her. God saved her of his own mercy. And that's the same way he saved you. That's the same way he saved me. It's a monergistic act of a merciful God. He's a gracious and merciful God. Now we look at the delightful consequences of regeneration. The delightful consequences. We're still in verse number 3. We understand now the doctrinal concept. We understand the defining cause, but when it's said and done, there's delightful consequences of regeneration. In the latter part of verse 3, after it says that he had, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, it says, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of regeneration, one of the delightful consequences is that there's a blessed hope in our hearts. That's the blessed hope of heaven. And it's not a maybe-so hope-so. It's a reality. We know that God has saved us. God's granted us assurance. He's given us the gift of assurance. And we know that God has saved us. And we look forward to that day. I was talking to, my memory. I wished I had the memory of some of you fine folk, but I do not. Brother King, down in Gulfport. What's his first name? Brother Jack King. I was talking to him on the phone the other day, 92 years old. And physically he's going down, but mentally he's sharp as a tack. And we were talking. Of course, he's not able to come to the meeting, but I was calling him just to be an encouragement and asked him to pray for the meeting. And so we talked. It's the first time I'd ever talked to him in my life. We talked about 45 minutes, and I made sure and saved his number, and I'm going to try to worry him pretty regular. I enjoyed talking to him. But he said this at one point in the conversation. We was talking about the Lord coming back. He said one of his nurses told him the other day, said, "Oh," said, "you're doing real good." Said, you're probably pretty certain to hit 100. He said, "Oh, no." Said, "Don't say that." He said, "I'm wanting Jesus to come back." He said, "I'm wanting the Lord to come back now." And that's that blessed hope that we have, that blessed assurance. Listen, this world is as bad as it's going to get for us, Brother Boozer. This is as bad as it's going to get, and it's pretty good right now. And it's just going to keep getting better. And so there's that blessed hope in our hearts. But then there's a beautiful home in heaven. We've got a promise of that. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a beautiful home in heaven. That's because of regeneration. We've got a home in heaven, not because we paid our dues, not because we joined the Baptist church, because God regenerated us, because He has saved us, because He has sealed us. We've got a home in heaven. I mean, that's delightful consequences of regeneration. We've got a blessed hope in our hearts. We've got a beautiful home in heaven. We hear people sing about heaven. We hear them talk about, "Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land." We hear them talk about my mansion and the streets of gold and all of that good stuff. But I tell you, heaven will be good enough just because God's there, just because the Lamb is there. There's a beautiful home in heaven that waits. Then look in verse number 5. I'll share my last point with you concerning delightful consequences of regeneration. We said there's a blessed hope in our heart, a beautiful home in heaven. There's a beautiful help in the here and now. Look there in verse 5. Who that is mentioned there is the same folk he's been talking to all along, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It says we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a bountiful help, a bountiful help in the here and now. We've got a promise of heaven. We've got a beautiful home in heaven. We've got a blessed hope in our hearts. But listen, life is hard, is it not? Some of you have traveled some dark roads that I've not traveled. You've experienced hardships that I know nothing of. But you can tell me today, preacher, if you ever go down that road, the grace of God is ever present. The grace of God is there. There's a bountiful help in the here and now. God's got grace for anything that you ever go through. That precious sister that she is talking about, stage 4 cancer, I believe she said the doctors told her 2 years. Listen, you better believe God's got grace for her. You better believe it. He's got grace for every one of His children, irregardless to whatever they are going through. So, to sum it up, as far as the doctrine of regeneration is concerned, here's how we'd sum it up. The reality of it is that man cannot will, work, or worship his way to God. That's what every cult believes, is that man can somehow either will, just according to his own will, just say, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get saved today. There's Baptist churches that preach it that way. They don't say nothing about conviction. They don't say anything about God drawing you. You can just, you know, step out in the aisle and click your heels together and come down to the front, popping your bubble gum, void of any conviction, void of any repentance, and just say a prayer, and God will save you. Man can't will his way to God. Man cannot work his way to God. We said she could have played the piano 200 years and never worked her way to God. You can join church and be baptized till you shrivel like a prune. You cannot work your way to God. You can't worship your way to God. You can't worship your way to God. There's people tonight lost as a ball in high weeds. They'll go to church and shout the victory, but they're lost as a ball in high weeds. You can't worship your way to God. I'll tell you what you can do. You can trust in a perfectly righteous and holy God, knowing, listen to me now, knowing that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. And it's not dependent upon anything that you have done, currently are doing, or ever future will do. You can trust in that kind of a God, and He'll save you. But you won't be saved by willing it, working it, or worshiping your way to heaven. Man is dependent upon the interposition of God, without which he cannot be saved, and is destined for eternity in hell. What's that big statement mean? It means if God don't make the step toward you, you'll never make the step toward God. That's what it means. It means if God, as I've already said once, if God would have left you alone, you would have left God alone. You would have never sought God if God had not first come and sought you. Was it not God that approached you? You did not approach God. God came to you. God sought you. God called you out. And aren't you thankful that He did? Thank God that He came to where you were. Thank God that He convicted you of your sin. Thank God that He drew you and He regenerated you. Hallelujah to God for that. But there will not be one soul in heaven that's able to say, I decided one day, just of my own determination, that I was going to be saved, and I set out and I searched for God till I found Him. It doesn't work that way. God will find you. God will find you. That's exactly how it works. I'm thankful for the gift of regeneration. 23 years, I walked around this world unregenerate, lost, and undone without God. No care or concern for myself or anybody else. Headed to hell, realized it, and didn't care. But there's a glad day when the Holy Ghost of God came to where I was and regenerated my heart. And when He done that, I tell you, it was as if the lights came on. It was as if I could see everything I had heard of but could not conceive, could not understand. All of a sudden, the gospel made sense. I recognized that I was a sinner. I truly was a sinner. I truly did deserve the judgment and wrath of God. Whereas before, Brother Boozer, I struggled. I couldn't truly make myself believe that a man hung on a cross and died and truly physically resurrected from the dead. I'll never forget standing in my mother's front door. I was living like a dog. And my mother, who was even lost at the time, with tears rolling down her face, with that storm door open, looking me in the face, and she said, "Son, don't you ever consider what the Lord thinks about how you live?" I said, "Mama, do you really expect me to believe that a man died and got up out of a grave 3 days later? That's crazy." I was unregenerate, totally unregenerate. But I tell you, when He regenerated my heart, August 16th of 1999, Sister Willistine, I had no trouble believing that. It was as real as the flesh on my bones. I believed that Christ had hung on that cross and died for my sins personally and was taken to a borrowed tomb and there laid for 3 days and got up bodily, victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. I believed it more than I would have if I had been there and seen it in person. Isn't that how regeneration works? You remember when God done that for you? I tell you, we ought to make 3 laps around Walmart shouting the victory tonight over what He's done for us. Thank God for the gift of regeneration. Thank God. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank You tonight for our time around the Word of God. Thank You for giving us time just to open up a text tonight, look at the Word of God and see what it says. Lord, I thank You that in Your precious eternal plan that You designed it that way to where a man couldn't will his way, work his way, or worship his way to You. But God, You come to us. You make Yourself known to us. You show Yourself to us. You draw us. You quicken us. and you bring us to yourself. Lord, I'm thankful. Lord, I bless your name tonight that you made a move toward me, because I know I would have never, never moved toward you. Oh, but God, when you regenerate, you make it so real. You make it so vivid, so clear. God, thank you for that gift of regeneration, that we could be born from above. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.